All right. Well, I heard a good joke. I needed a good joke because this is a rough sermon. So I needed a good joke to start it out today. There was a pastor, and he had pastored a long, long time like me. And this lady, by the way, she was kind enough to say she, in all the years, and she's talking about probably 18, 19 years while I've been pastor, she said, I've only remembered you having two lousy sermons. I thought that was quite a compliment, but that's not the truth. You know that. But there was this pastor and his wife, and one day he was digging around in the bottom drawer of her clothes drawer, and he found this basket, and in this basket was a whole bunch of money and three eggs. And the husband just had to know, what in the world is this about, sweetheart? So he asked her, and she said, well, every time you preach a lousy message, I put an egg in the basket. Whoa. He thought to himself, man, only three lousy sermons. So he was feeling pretty good about himself. And then he said, what's all this money? There must be thousands of dollars here. She says, yeah, every time I got a dozen, I sold them and put the money in the basket. So I'm afraid of this sermon today because it's a very tough message. And turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 22. The Old Testament has some pretty difficult texts. And 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 6, we continue our study through the life of David. And if you haven't been here, you may be a little bit lost as we continue on, because I'm not going to give any background other than David is running from Saul for his life. God has anointed David to be the next king, but Saul is a present king. And Saul is hunting in attempts to kill David. And in the previous chapter, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we had the singer last week. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about how David went to the tabernacle at Nob, N-O-B, Nob. And he got help from a priest by the name of Abimelech. And if you remember, Abimelech gave him the showbread from off the table of showbread inside the tabernacle. And he gave him half of the loaves because he thought he was giving it to David and his army of men that weren't with him, but he was going to rendezvous with them later. Next, Abimelech sought God through the ephod and got guidance for David and to guide David in his steps. And then the next thing that he did, if you remember, he pulled out Goliath's sword and gave David, Abimelech, the high priest, gave David the sword that he had taken off of Goliath when he killed him. So this text has that now Saul finds out that this priest has helped his enemy, David. And it's going to be very gory. So let's just look at this beginning of this text in verse 6 of chapter 22. When Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah, and at this point in time, he's under a tamarisk tree. A tamarisk tree. I don't know what kind of tree that is. But it's a tree. He was a tree, and it was on a high place outside of the Gibeah there. Notice it says he has his spear in hand. He's sitting under this tree with a spear in his hand. Now, if you remember Saul with a spear, he's already thrown it at David a couple times in his anger. And then he threw it at his own son, Jonathan, in his anger, because Jonathan had helped David. So this Saul sitting there with his spear in hand is part of this picture. And all his servants were standing about him. In other words, all of his counselors and military people were standing around him there under this tamarisk tree. Then Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, you Benjaminites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you," now listen to this, verse 8, "all of you have conspired against me." Now think about that. He's accusing of his inner circle of advisors of conspiring against him. You talk about a man that is on the edge. Saul, King Saul, is on the edge of paranoia. You know what paranoia is? To live with paranoia, fear that even your own people around you are out to get you. Think about that. "All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my own son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you," listen to this pity party, "who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my own son has stirred up my servant," that is David, "against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Now, I better pray here to start. So let's pray together. Almighty Father, we can't say enough that we always need you to teach your word. And I just pray that you would speak to us. There's so many deep lessons here in this dark text. Please help us to understand the importance of being a people of God who stand and hold still to your truth and don't turn to the right or to the left, but do we stay loyal and faithful to you, our God and Savior, and to you, Jesus. And Father, we pray in Christ's name and by your Spirit working in our hearts here and over the radio. Amen. In this text, Saul is having what one would call a royal pity party for himself. He's sitting there, and by the way, these trees were known to be places of pagan worship. They were high places, and usually they met under trees. And here is Saul, and he's in a brooding mentality. He's sitting there thinking about all the negative things. You ever sit there brooding and thinking about all the negative things? Yes? You've been there? You understand that this is not a happy place to be. And he is honestly dwelling on how, quote, "everybody hates me. Everybody hates me. Poor Saul. Nobody feels sorry for me." He's now living with a sense of distrust, not only of his own son Jonathan, but of all his advisors. Probably these are tribal Benjaminites. And you have to understand what a Benjaminite was. A Benjamin was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 12 tribes. The priestly tribe, which we'll run into, was the Levite tribe. But the Benjaminites, and Saul was a Benjaminite. So he's sitting under his tamarisk tree in Gibeah of Benjamin, and he's surrounded mostly by his own tribal people. And by the way, it's still tribal. If you know the Middle East, it's still very tribal. But he's addressing these, and he's asking these people, these are his military lieutenants, these are his counselors, he's asking them, "Do you think for a second that this son of Jesse is going to give you good, nice land like I've given you? Is he going to give you the perks that I've given you? You think, son, I mean, Do you not realize that this enemy of mine is really an enemy of yours too? Because I've given you these things, right? That's what he's insinuating here. And he this phrase in verse 8, 7 and 8, all of you are conspiring against me. That's real paranoia, huh? If you're a boss and you think nobody likes you, and they're all conspiring to take away or get your job. Can you imagine this mentality? That's where Saul's at. He distrusts those closest to him. And he has this conspiracy mentality, which we'll see will cause him to really react in anger to the people who helped David, whether intentional or unintentional. Paranoia is a horrible, horrible condition to grip the mind. And Saul now distrusts and accuses everybody around him of siding with David. And next, his paranoia will take out his fear on the innocent, meek priests at Nob. He thinks that people are lying in wait for his demise. And then when he goes down, David will... Everybody will cheer David's coming, and so they're wanting, he thinks they're wanting his demise, all right? Now, but he's wondering where David is, and look at verse 9. So then answered Doeg the Edomite. Now, Doeg was a strange, he was a foreigner. He was an Edomite. Does anybody know where the Edomites came from? Anybody? Esau, that's right. They were the descendants of Esau, Jacob and Esau. Jacob represented Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob were the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau was his brother that lost the birthright. So can you imagine, though Doeg is there as an Edomite, in his heart and mind, I know he has buried down in there a hatred for Israel. It's there. And he's going to take out that hatred. But Doeg, this Edomite, he was set over the servants of Saul. I don't quite understand that one, but in the previous chapter, we see that in chapter 21, he's at the tabernacle in Nob, and he sees David. Verse 7 of chapter 21, look there. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief herdsman who belonged to Saul. Now, so Doeg is reporting back to Saul now, verse 9, and he's saying, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired, and Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, for David. He gave him provisions, gave him the bread loaves, and gave him the sword, the weapon of Goliath the Philistine. So Doeg, this Edomite, he knows when to talk. Now I say that because all the rest of the Benjaminites around Saul are quiet. They're silent. But Doeg discloses to the king that he physically saw while detained before the Lord at the tabernacle. He informs Saul of seeing David at Nob, that he saw the high priest Ahimelech seek Yahweh's guidance for David, gave him food, and armed him with Goliath's sword. Now, Doeg is one of those guys. Now, I'm trying to picture this guy. I like to use my imagination. I know you sometimes it gets you in trouble, but Doeg is one of those guys whose very words are spoken about others with the hiss of Satan. He knows what he's doing, squealing on Abimelech. And he this insinuation of guilt behind another person's actions, which of course fed into Saul's conspiracy mindset. I hate people who talk about situations or people trying to appeal to one's ego, all the while disguising their motives of being self-important. But Saul no longer was reasoning with love. His mind is saturated with poison. He sees evil lurking behind every twist in the road. And as I said, paranoia is a horrible mental condition. Doeg. I see this move of Doeg squealing on Abimelech as a political move. You fellow Benjaminites may not be loyal to you, Saul, but I am. As an Edomite, as I said, he was a tribal descendant of Esau, and he would probably hold deep, but in his position, secretive hatred toward Israel. You might ask, how did Doeg get to this place in Saul's inner circle? And all I know is this, I don't know. How would this Doeg get to this place of prominence? An Edomite. Well, I can tell you, I don't know that I understand, but let me ask you this. How did Herod the king, King Herod, remember him? That killed the babies, all the babies 2 years old and younger in the Bethlehem area? He was an Edomite. Did you know that? Herod was an Edomite, and he was the king of the Jews. So I don't know all the reasons. I do know how he got there. It was Rome. But how did Doeg get there, I don't know, other than that area was conquered by Saul, and Doeg must have came with the conquering. But this thought fit, though it was untrue, the insinuation that Ahimelech was doing evil fed Saul's mind of conspiracy. And Saul reacts. And though his hiss was untrue, Saul's twisted, jealous mind, to his mind, it was true. Now look at the rest, go on here in verse 11. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. Now all the priests, now listen here, try to picture this. Ahimelech and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and they all came to the king, and Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, Lord, my Lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" And rebel. He's insinuating that Ahimelech was helping, conspiring together with David to bring a revolution, a rebellion against Saul. And Ahimelech doesn't know what he's talking about. Look at it with me. And so verse 14, so Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants, is as faithful or who is as loyal as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable? He's respected in all your house. Did I that day, so to speak, begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." Now, in his defense, he said, "I'm sorry, Saul. I'm not in any conspiracy. In fact," and the truth of the matter was, David had always been loyal to Saul. David had always did whatever Saul asked him to do, whether it was play the harp, whether it was go lead an army of 1,000 soldiers and take on the Philistines. David says, sir. David was a loyal, faithful leader for Saul. And Ahimelech, and he said, this is not the first. I've inquired for David many times. This is not the first time I've inquired of Yahweh for him. And so he's just simply saying, I don't know. He gives a very capable defense. In fact, he raises questions about Saul's thinking. David's loyal to you? Who among all your servants is as loyal as David? He's your son-in-law. Who obeys everything you tell him to do and is honorable in all your house? Ahimelech inquired of David, for David many times. I don't know, nor does my family, all these other people with me. We don't know of any conspiracy against you. Where is this conspiracy thinking coming from? Where is this coming from? Maybe Fox News. I'm telling you this, and I know that I'm in trouble by saying it, but this is a serious thing that Saul's experiencing. And the truth of the matter is, though there wasn't any collective scheme, the truth of the matter is his inner circle of people were scared to death of him. When he held that spear in his hand, he knew he could flip out at any time and kill somebody. Saul was totally irrational at this point. But I honestly wonder if the secret whisper in Saul's mind isn't also being fueled by Doeg the Edomite. There's always somebody whispering in somebody's ear, Saul, this guy, this Ahimelech, you can't trust him. Look at what he did. And I'm just trying to, I think you need to understand, there's more than meets the eye here behind Doeg. I believe that. Think about this. Other than Saul or Doeg, who thought David was conspiring against Saul? His own inner circle of leaders knew that David had been loyal. They couldn't say it, but they knew that David had been loyal to him. But who else was there besides Saul? Doeg, the Edomite. This thought was untrue, but to Saul's twisted, jealous mind, it was true. Saul stops him. He had heard enough. Now look at it, verse 16, chapter 22. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. The king said to the guards who stood with him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and that he did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift up their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. These Benjaminites, they weren't going to strike the priests. This is crazy, huh? I mean, really. This is paranoia at its worst. And then verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, you, turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests, slaughtered the priests, and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Verse 19, also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. That's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Hatred. Hatred. I want you to think about this, though. I see something here that has Satan's fingerprints all over it. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:18, "Dear children, we are in the last hour. This is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come." Doeg was an Edomite, but posing outwardly, he was a Gentile proselyte, a worshiper of Yahweh, and yet he kills all 85. Now, one of Yahweh's priests will escape, and then immediately takes the army and slaughters the whole town of Nob, including men, women, children, and so on. He outwardly posed as a Gentile proselyte, but his true heart was using the Jewish religion as a guise to political ends. I believe Doeg has political ambition. Who else will use religion? Think about this. Who else will use religion before revealing his true political end? Who is it? And will murder millions. The Antichrist. The Antichrist. Who's going to set up? Who's going to have a false prophet, religious facade? Who's going to set up his image and demand that the people, all the peoples on the face of the earth, worship his image? And who's going to demand that everyone receive the mark of his lordship? And if you won't receive it, what's going to happen to you? They're going to kill you. They're going to hunt you down and kill you. Now, what I'm saying to you is that there's been many antichrists, and I just believe that Doeg is an antichrist. He's not the first one. There's many in history, but he joins in a famous company of murderers that have throughout history attempted to destroy the Jews. From the Egyptian Pharaoh that ordered the killing of all the male Hebrew babies. From the Christ-hater Jezebel who tried to purge Israel of all the prophets of Yahweh. And yet how many was there that still had not bowed the knee? Elijah, remember, he thought he was still the only one left. But God revealed to him there's still 7,000. How about Athaliah, the Antichristus, who all but one wiped out the Davidic line of royal descendants, and almost stopping the lineage of the Christ. Haman, the Persian, who had plans to kill all the Hebrews throughout the Persian Empire. Herod the Great, another Edomite, remember him? I talked about that earlier, that he had all the baby boys, 2 years old and under, killed in Judea. And in his attempt to kill the king of the Jews, from modern-day Hitlers to Idi Amin's in Uganda, to ISIS, bloodthirsty murder of Christians in the Middle East, all are precursors to the big Antichrist of the revelation that will have killed all people who will not worship his image and receive his mark of lordship. Now, but before we leave this ghastly, blood-soaked scene of man's evil against God and against the best people on the earth, you're going to have to bear with me because this is really tough. You may not know this, but God had told a man, a priest, that he was going to cut off his descendants from the priesthood for a sin that we'll talk about in just a minute. You see, in Exodus 28:1, it lists the four sons of Aaron who God gave the priesthood to. Aaron was given the priesthood in Israel. Two of his sons died for offering an unsanctioned offering in the Holy of Holies. Two of them were killed by God. But there were two who remained that the priesthood would continue through. Their names were Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron. And it would be their descendants who would carry on the priesthood in Israel. But on the way out of Egypt, while traveling to the promised land, in Numbers 25, something took place. And here it is. There was, in the practice of the Moabite religion, a lot of bad things, sexual immorality. And these, some of the men, important men of Israel, on the way to the promised land, went off and worshiped Baal and started having immoral relationships with the Moabite women. And God was angry. He was angry at what they were doing. And a priest who was a descendant of Eleazar, his name was Phinehas, in walked this leader of the Simeonite, a leader, I'm talking about an important guy, a leader of the Simeonites, and he walks in to the camp of Israel with this made-up Moabite woman from their temple. And he takes her into her tent right in front of Moses, right in front of Joshua, right in front of the whole everybody. And God was sending a plague among the people. And so what happened is Phinehas, the descendant of Eleazar, the priest, Aaron's descendant, took a spear and went into their tent and put it through the both of them and with one swoop, killed both the man and the woman. I know I'm talking bad stuff here, but he killed them. And he stopped God's judgment. And God said to Phinehas and to Israel that day, because that Phinehas was jealous, he was holding on to my holiness in his attempt to keep Israel right with God, I want to honor Phinehas, and his descendants will have an everlasting priesthood. And they will, even into the millennial kingdom. However, you have to next go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 to understand, oh boy, this is really hard stuff. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find a priest by the name of Eli. And Eli had two sons. And his two sons were also priests. And they were serving as priests in Israel, offering the sacrifices for the people. And in chapter 2, verse 12, it says this. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. That is, they were sons of Belial, if you have a footnote there. They weren't believers in Yahweh. They were secretively evil, satanic-thinking men. That's the truth. They did not know the Lord, and yet they're serving as priests of the Lord. And the priest's custom with the peoples was that when any man offered a sacrifice, I'm going to just tell you, the priest's custom was the people would bring their sacrifices, they would boil their sacrifices in a pan, and they would, first of all, offer the sacrifice, burn the fat off, and that was the aroma that went up to the Lord. Then they would take that animal, put it in a pot, and boil it. And the priest would come along with a three-prong hook, big fork, and stab it into the meat, and anything he brought up belonged to them. However, these sons of Eli said, "We don't want no boiled meat. We want charbroiled steak. We want the ribeye with the fat." And so what they would do, this is true, they would come before they even offered the animal to God, stick in their raw meat and take it, and they were sinning, and this was a sin against God. And then on top of that, they had women who served at the tabernacle, who did things, and they were having immoral relationships with the women. And these were the priests, okay? And Eli, the father, knew what was going on, and he didn't stop it. He knew it was wrong, but the truth of the matter was, he was eating that steak too. Yeah, and he knew it wasn't being done right. And God says to Eli, if you look at it with me, and as I said, this is tough stuff. In chapter 2, 27, "Then the man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father,'" that would be Aaron, when we were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house, "'did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear the ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and you honor your sons more than me, to make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed to your house and to the house of your father that you would walk before me forever. But now, says the Lord, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed.'" And then God, the prophet of God, goes on to tell him, you will never have an old man descendant from your family. So though Doeg was killing all of these prophets as an antichrist, he was also doing what God said would happen as a punishment to Eli and to the sons of Ithamar. Now, let me get to the point that I want to make in all of this. And here it is, the New Testament. I think there's a most important application for those who serve Almighty God and His Christ sacrificed church in today's open, sinful society. Let me preface what I'm about to say with the most important truth. The Christian church is made up of sinners, the worst of sinners, saved by grace. We're all here today by the grace of God as a believer in Jesus Christ, not because we're anything good. Because we're not. We're all sinners saved by grace. And we're all called to be Christ-like people, which means that we're to love one another just the way Jesus loved us. He practiced compassionate mercy towards the worst of sinful humanity. And yet he always called people to turn from their sin. And with his offer of forgiveness came a love that changed hearts and attitudes about their lifestyle of sin. I've told you a thousand times about my life. And I've always told it hoping that you understand that I can identify with broken people because I was a broken person. I was blind to God. I went to a bar every day. I used drugs every day. I did a lot of sinful things. I can't even talk about some of them. But God's compassionate love changed my heart. His love taught me that there's a better life than this. And when I turned to him, he changed my life completely. And you know that. But this offer of forgiveness that he brings comes with love that changes hearts and attitude about a lifestyle of sin. However, today, we are witnessing one of the most blatant, open disregard for God's holiness and word in the Christian church. Scandals of sexual abuse, pedophilia, homosexuality, it's either covered up or covered over, or openly welcomed to the pulpit as an alternative lifestyle that God can bless. And in today's society, if you dare call marital adultery, if you dare call living together in sexual immorality before marriage, or call homosexuality or bisexuality sin, you're looked at as being judgmental, intolerant, or bigoted. But the New Testament is very clear. God's word is crystal clear that the church is not to condone such things. And yet we live in a day, and I want you to look, you can look at 1 Corinthians 5 anytime, 1 through 12, that talks about the sins of immorality, drunkenness, thievery, are not to be, if any brother, person's called a brother, and they're living in immorality, or a sister, and they're living in immorality, or living in premarital sexual immorality, or if they're a thief, or if they're a drunkard, we're told not to have anything to do with them. That's what it says. If a man who's called a brother, that's what it says. You can read it. It's in 1 Corinthians 5. It says it right there. Now, I want you to turn as well to 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are all New Testament. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it tells us that in the end times, we have to do something in the church. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living, that is believers and unbelievers, at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, or encourage with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I believe we're living in this day where we don't want to hear the truth that as a Christian, Though we are all sinners, there is a call to not live and practice a lifestyle of sin. That is still true. Now, I want you to know that there is hope if you are practicing sin. And that hope is that you can always turn from it and turn to God and find forgiveness through Jesus Christ and turn from that sin and do what God says. And I also want you to know that it is the job of this church to preach the truth. Phinehas stood for the truth, didn't he? It was hard. But he stood for God's truth, and God honored him. Eli didn't stand for the truth. And God not only took the priesthood, Eli would die shortly after this. His two sons would be killed shortly after this. And now Eli's family is wiped out by Doeg, the Edomite. You say, that's deep, dark stuff. And I say, I know. But if there's something for us to learn, and you can go to 1 Peter 4:12-19, it says, judgment must begin at the house of God. It begins in the church. If we're a Christian and we name the name of Christ, we should be living a life that honors God. But I want you to know, and I want you to hear this. Christian sin. The best of Christian sin. It doesn't mean God writes you off. That may mean that God will judge you, especially if you're somebody in my position. But it doesn't mean God throws you out. It means that you'd be wise to repent and turn to Him and get your heart right with God and say, you're right, Lord. I'll do it your way. And I can guarantee you this, the moment you say that, God will turn your life for good and blessing. And some of you are shaking your heads because you know what I'm talking about. God will bless and return to you the years that the locusts have eaten in your life. But He calls you to repent and do His will. I'm not saying I'm any better, and I'm not saying that I don't care about people's feelings or that I don't have compassion on people. But the truth is that if we say by word or deed that I am a Christ believer, can a member of a Christian body of believers live in open sin of marital sexual adultery, sexual immorality before marriage, homosexuality or bisexual lifestyle, thievery, hatred, drunkenness, then we too will dishonor God. And the good news, though, as I close, remember this verse, what God said to Eli. I will honor those who honor me, but I will curse, I will show disdain for the person who doesn't. This is serious stuff, because I want God's best. And I fear God. And I hope you do too. And I hope you'll receive this message, because there is a consequence, and it's serious. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this dark chapter, the history behind it. I thank you for your truth that you will honor those who honor you and you will be against those who dishonor you as your child. I pray for your mercy to bring some to change of heart and mind about the way they're living, and that they would find in your arms, Christ, peace and love and joy. And I beg you, Father, for your grace in that heart, in Jesus' name, amen.